Tape recorded message number TL-286. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the fourth chapter of Jeremiah. We will begin our study in the 13th verse. At the close of our last study, we noted that God confirmed the affliction that was to come upon Jerusalem. The judgment would be like a wind. It would not be a beneficent wind, wind that could be used for winnowing grain or cleansing the grain, but it would be a whirlwind in its fury, for the armies of Nebuchadnezzar would come upon them like a fog. It's called clouds, and his swift-moving chariots would be like the whirlwind. And the answer of Jerusalem was, here in the 13th verse, was, "Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." And there's no doubt that what this was a cry of fear. It was not a cry of submission or repentance in regard to the word that Jeremiah had spoken. And yet God in love, God in mercy, was still offering to them deliverance. And in the 14th, the 18th verse, we read as follows. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long will thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make ye mention to the nations. Behold, publish against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country, and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she has been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth in unto thine heart. And this word of the Lord is telling us that if Jerusalem, this was the capital city where the government centered, for God never made any distinction between the government and the people, the nation and the people. But if Jerusalem will cleanse her heart from wickedness, she will be delivered. And then he asked, how long will they hope for deliverance in any other way? But that this submission to the word of God, this cleansing must be done speedily, for from Dan at the northern border and from Mount Ephraim, the besiegers have begun to assemble. Armies are getting ready to march, and it is to be made known to the other nations and published in Jerusalem. The swift-moving besiegers are coming from a distant country, and they cry against Judah. Now, the cause of all of this, according to this word, is found in Israel's rebellion against the Lord. Her ways and her acts have brought this upon her. Now, beginning with the 19th verse, Jeremiah declares his great grief. He says, my bowels. We would probably use some expression like my heart, or my soul. But he declares, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Now this tells us that when Jeremiah heard that the doom of Jerusalem and Judah were sealed, he cried out in anguish. Now, the word of the Lord made this invasion a reality to him. And he heard the sound of the trumpet. He heard the alarm of war. He heard Christ falling upon Christ until the whole land is ruined. Even his own dwelling place and shelters are gone. He cries out in anguish and he inquires how long, because he is foreseeing this calamity that has come upon Jerusalem. And from the Lord, Jeremiah gets his answer. And God will defend the justice of his wrath. This is in verse 22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Now, Judah's punishment was because of her folly and lack of understanding. They showed skill in performing all kinds of sin and evil, but they were ignorant of how to do good. Then Jeremiah declares, I beheld the earth. This is verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form, and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Now, the language here would remind us of the catastrophe that came upon the original creation when the earth became waste and empty, as is recorded in Genesis 1:2. For what Jeremiah is doing is setting forth his vision of what will happen to Israel when the threatened calamity passes over it. But Jehovah will speak again to Jeremiah, because there is a dialogue here going back and forth. For thus saith the Lord God, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it. I have purposed it and will not repent, neither will I return back from it. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into the thickets and climb upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shall they make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. Now in these words, Jehovah reaffirms his decision, his purpose to make the land desolate. Yet he declares that he will not make a full end. This is Israel's hope. Both the earth and the heaven will mourn. The Lord's purpose to judge Israel for his sins cannot now be turned aside. All Jerusalem is going to flee before the invading armies. The people will hide in the woods and in the mountains, and all the cities of Judah will be forsaken. When this happens, Judah will no longer be able to buy off her enemies as she has been doing. Neither can she look to any other country for help, for these countries will become her destroyers. And then we hear the words of what is called the daughter of Zion. And the voice says, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child. The voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself and spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murders. Now, in the Old Testament, the daughter of Zion was a figurative term that stands for the helpless people of Judah as distinct from their leaders. You know, in almost every country that is torn by war, we often know what happens to the helpless people. The leaders seem to be secure. They seem to be removed from the strife and the suffering and the hunger. And this is the way it would be. It would seem to be here. But yet the leaders are going to suffer in this invasion. God's not going to spare. But here the daughter of Zion, and this, as I said before, is a term that stands for the helpless people of Judah as distinct from the leaders. And Jeremiah is anticipating the great distress when this invasion takes place. Now, we come to the fifth chapter. And in this fifth chapter, we come upon some very important statements. God says to Jeremiah, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find a man, one man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." All this is a passage, I think, of the utmost importance to us in this day. One man who executed judgment. And of course, this would have to do with those who ruled and those who governed. It's no promise to us today in regard to our nation. We can't transport it from that time to this time. But in that time, if they could find one man that executed judgment, and one that sought after the truth. He says, "I will pardon it. And though they say, 'The Lord liveth,' be like 'The Lord liveth and he'll deliver us,' and so on, surely they swear falsely." And thus here to Jeremiah, the Lord demonstrates the complete apostasy of all that dwell in Jerusalem. We remember that when Abraham interceded for Sodom, he asked if the city would be spared if 50 righteous could be found, and God said that it would. And so Abraham reduced the number to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, and finally 10. If 10 righteous men could be found in Sodom, would God spare the city? And God would. But he stopped at 10 because 10 could not be found. Now, here, judgment could be averted for just one. This awful calamity will not fall. If Jeremiah can find in Jerusalem one man who executed judgment, one man who sought after the truth, just think of how important this man was. This one man would be the very salt of the earth. Now, today, we are not executing judgments. We have nothing to do with the execution of judgments. We do have to do, of course, within our own lives, the fact that God has set forth certain judgments, and by this I do not mean punishments. And these individually and personally are supposed to be executed in our lives. I have often said that we see churches making themselves ridiculous when they try to practice discipline, because the only discipline going to be practiced today is self-discipline. And if a man will not discipline himself, then there is no organization at all that can do it. And so the only judgment that could be pronounced today is self-judgment, wherein we determine what the judgment of the Lord is in regard to certain matters, and then we execute this judgment. Take, for example, one statement that we've already considered. The statement of our God that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And yet we insist that these buildings that hands have built, ornate as they may be with their tall steeples and so on, that this is where God dwells, and this is where God can be found, and this is where we have to go to come into fellowship with God. That's not executing judgment. That's not paying attention to what God has said. And so, from all this we learn how important it is to God if just one man in any place is found who is true and faithful. And notice, it was a man who seeks after the truth. Now, Jesus Christ said, "Thy word is truth." And if truth is to be found, it's got to be found within the pages of God's book. And yet here, I know from my own experience, in seeking to set forth God's truth concerning the kingdom of God, that men come up with all kinds of statements and all kinds of imaginings. And if any one of these statements was simply taken and was tried out in every passage, or in almost any passage where the term the kingdom of God is found, it just simply would not wash. It would just not be a viable, that is, a workable statement. And why men won't do this and then be able to make a judgment as to what the kingdom of God means, I can't tell you why. I can understand it. But on every hand today, we have those who insist that the kingdom of God is some universal sovereignty, which always has been and always will be, and so forth. You'll find that definition even in the Scofield Reference Bible. And yet, if it was a universal sovereignty that always has been and always will be, how could the Lord himself say the kingdom of God is at hand? And how could Joseph, that wise counselor that took care of the burial of Jesus Christ, how could it be said of him that he waited for the kingdom of God? If it's some universal sovereignty, which always has been and always will be, that embraces everyone. Now, I know that there are thousands who have abandoned the life of judgment. They've abandoned the life of truth and fidelity just because they had to walk alone. They want to associate themselves with the crowd that is just, with the group that is faithful. And maybe if they could find a crowd, they would do it. But they dare not stand as individuals and be such, even if they have to stand and to walk alone. And so Jeremiah is told to canvass the streets of Jerusalem, to search the places where lives are lived and business transacted, to see if he can find just one man who does justice, a man who has his eye set upon truth and faithfulness. If one such man can be found, the city will be pardoned. But no such man could be found. Yes, many could be found who professed to know the living God. They said the Lord lives, but their profession was false because their profession was denied by their actions. Now, Jeremiah says, in speaking back to the Lord, remember this is a dialogue all the way through, he said, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? God's eyes upon the truth. Yes, his eyes are. Thou hast stricken them, but they are not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish. They know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Now, Jeremiah now fully realizes that the eye of the Lord is upon truth. That is, upon faithfulness. And this is the quality that God looks for in all who confess his name. Why is it that men will call him Lord, Lord, but pay no attention to the things that he has said? Do they not know, even from the Old Testament, that to obey is better than sacrifice? Is it not written that it's required of stewards that they be faithful? Yes, Jehovah had smitten Israel before. They were actually being smitten, but they didn't seem to feel it. He had consumed them, but they would not take warning. They made their faces harder than rock, and they refused to return to the Lord. Now, the refusal of his message amazes the prophet. He cannot understand it. To Jeremiah, of course, it is the word of God, and he knows it's the word of God, but nobody will listen to it. He seeks for some explanation. He wonders why, and he decides it's because it's been heard only by the poor, that is, the common people. He attempts to excuse these because they're ignorant. They're uneducated. They've never been taught in the things of the Lord. Now, this, to a certain extent, was true. You see, these people had no copies of the scriptures, and it was the duty of the priests and the rulers to teach them the law of the Lord. But they had not done so. That was a part of their failure. Well, Jeremiah determines to go to the great men, those who had the sacred scrolls, who knew the way of the Lord and the judgments of God. And Jeremiah does this, but he discovers that these also had given up God. That these, the rulers, had cast off all restraint and were giving themselves over to sin and iniquity. Alas, all alike, great and small, noble and ignoble, educated and unlearned, had despised the chastening of the Lord and had turned from the truth. Now that's what Jeremiah found. And in the verses from 6 to 11, we find out that the Lord confirms what Jeremiah has found. He says, "Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone made after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Go ye upon her walls, and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel, and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord." Now, from this we learn that the great and the small had simply given up God in order to fulfill their own desires. And therefore the Lord declares that a lion from the forest shall slay them. They were familiar with this. A wolf from the desert shall make havoc of them. A leopard will prowl around their cities. And these animals are the emblems of the surrounding nations, the nations that surrounded Judah at this time. These will come upon them not because God is vindictive and finds pleasure in such things, but because their transgressions are multiplied and their apostasies are innumerable. God was ready and willing to pardon, but he could not pardon those who had forsaken him for idols. Repentance, that is, submission and return, had to precede his pardon. He had blessed them abundantly, but they had misused his blessings, living in adultery and finding pleasure in it. And in the book of Jeremiah, idolatry was always stigmatized as being adultery. He says, "No man was satisfied with his own wife. Each one lusted after his neighbor's wife." That is, that Jehovah was their husband. They were not satisfied with him. They were lusting after other gods. Now, there was nothing that the Lord could do except punish them for these sins. So God commands the nations that are moving against Israel. They're commanded to mount our walls, to destroy, but not to make a full end, because these nations are doing the work of God in punishing this wicked nation of Israel. There's only one record in all history like this, and we have it right here before us. But they're not to make a full end. And so he declares why these things must be. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been traitorous against him. Now, Judah makes her reply. See, in this, what we call a dialogue, which would be between two, here's the third one comes in, and Judah makes her reply. "They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine, and the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them, thus shall it be done unto them." Now, the answer of the people to Jeremiah was that they spoke in such a way that they charged the Lord with falsehood. They said it was not Jehovah who spoke through Jeremiah, and that no harm would befall them, neither would they see war or famine, that the prophets who predicted these things would vanish, and that the terrible things that they had predicted for Israel would come upon the prophets themselves. But in answer to this, Jehovah speaks to Jeremiah in 5:14, and he says, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Now that's highly figurative language, as you well know. But this reply of the Lord would certainly strengthen and assure Jeremiah. Because the people said what they did, God declared that he would make the words to be in Jeremiah's mouth of fire, and the people would simply be fuel to be burned up. Now the Lord speaks to Israel. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. You see how Judah here is called Israel? Actually called the house of Israel? Sure, we make a distinction between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. But you remember that often the Lord makes no distinction, so don't push that too far and say that the Judahites, commonly called the Jews, are one thing and Israel is another thing. The Jews are not Israel. Right here the Lord calls them Israel. So he says, Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandeth what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which thy sons and daughters should eat. And they shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall impoverish the fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. Now, in these words, we are told that in the days of Jeremiah, that Jerusalem felt no fear of any nation near to her border. And here God threatens to bring a nation from a great distance. Sure, they were not afraid of those that were near to her, but he was going to bring a nation from a great distance. This would be a mighty nation, an ancient nation. And of course, this refers to the power and the antiquity of the Chaldean nation. Their language, of course, would be totally foreign to Israel, and their weapons of war meant certain death for a pastoral people like Israel. Their soldiers were trained and brave, and they were ruthless. And they would take all of Israel's food, and all the defenses in which Israel trusted would just vanish before them. Nevertheless, Jehovah declares that he will not make a full end. Now, ever since these words were spoken, Israel has been persecuted with seeming impunity by the nations of the earth. It could be that maybe God has permitted other nations to be his rod of chastisement. But the moment that they attempt in their bitterness to go too far, he will break the rod into pieces. Yes, nations may persecute Israel, but the moment they exceed their appointed limit, they will be shattered. And history gives full witness to this, because these are still God's covenant people, and he still has his eye upon them as a people. Not as a nation, but as a people. Now, the Lord anticipates the question that Jeremiah will ask. That Judah will ask. Because it will come to pass when ye shall say, Wherefore doth the Lord our God all do all of these things unto us? This is 5:19. Then shalt thou answer them, Like as ye have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Now, Jeremiah's teachings have been very explicit. But the people failed to really consider what he had repeatedly said. And it's anticipated that Judah would ask Jeremiah, why the Lord would threaten such dire judgments, such dire punishments. Now, Jeremiah's answer was to be to the point, very terse. Just as they had forsaken Jehovah and served alien gods in their own land, even so would they serve aliens in a land that is not theirs. Now, in the portion that begins with verse 20, and continues through to verse 29, we have the Lord speaking to the house of Israel. He says, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins are withholding good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. They are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Now let us see if we in a few words can give you the force of this message which Jeremiah was to declare to the house of Israel and publish it in Judah. I have written a free paraphrase of this, that is just putting it in a more simple words. He is Jeremiah's to say to them, hear this message, O foolish and senseless people. You have eyes, but you see nothing. You have ears, but you hear nothing. Will you refuse to have reverence for me? And will you refuse to tremble before me? I am the one who set the sand as a limit for the sea by a perpetual decree, which the sea may not pass over. Its waves may toss themselves against this barrier, but they cannot overcome it. Its billows may roar, but they cannot pass over it. The sea and the waves obey the limits that I have set for them. But this people have broken their bonds and are gone away from me. They do not say among themselves, let us reverence the Lord our God, who gives us the former and the latter rain in his season, and keeps for us the appointed weeks of harvest. Your iniquities have upset this order, and your sins have withheld blessings from you. Furthermore, fully fellowship of my people are wicked men, men who lie in wait, as hunters do, and have their traps set to catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceits. They have enriched themselves through the enormity of their wickedness, and have become fat and sleek. They pass all bounds of wickedness. They uphold not the cause of the orphan. They do not defend the rights of the needy, yet they are tolerated, respected, and defended by my people. Shall I ignore such things? Shall I not punish these sins? Shall I not myself take vengeance on such a nation of this? And verse 29, as you see, is a sort of a refrain, as if it was the chorus again, and it's repeated from verse 9. Now, here, Jehovah ignores, shall we say for a moment, the common people, the rulers, and he's going to speak to the prophets and the priest, and, of course, the people. And Jehovah says a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests, they bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? And from these words we see that an incredible and an appalling thing had happened in Palestine. The prophets, they prophesied falsely. They predicted good things. And the people rewarded them well for their words of comfort. The priests were in league with them, and they profited by it. Now that's what the people wanted. They loved it that way. And these words properly describe the great world church of today. The people heap to themselves teachers and pay them well, because these teachers will tell them exactly what they want to hear, instruct them exactly in what they want to know. Now, as we go to chapter 6, one of the peculiar things here is that Jehovah actually speaks to the Benjamites, smallest of all the tribes in Jerusalem, in Judea. And he says, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, that would be to assemble there, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. You remember that in chapter 4 and verse 6, the trumpet was to be blown in the land, and the people were to flee to the fortified cities. Now, the Benjamites lived north of Jerusalem, and here they're warned not to return to their homes because the invasion is to come from the north. And therefore, if they go into Jerusalem, there's no safety in Jerusalem, as the city is not to be spared. And so the Benjamites are told to be gathered by trumpet blast in Tekoa and by beacon fires at Beth Hakkerem. These cities were south of Jerusalem. And they were instructed that evil and destruction was looming in the north and was coming toward them. Now, we have words here that concern the daughters of Zion. It says, I have likened, this is chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flock shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Now, this is a parable. And as a parable, it will be somewhat incomprehensible if we insist upon holding to our sentimental and traditional view of shepherds. Now, the most commendable and admirable feature of the Oriental shepherd was his care of his sheep and his utter devotion to them. And it was this character that made them typical of Christ, their care for the sheep and their devotion to them, the Good Shepherd. But as it must be admitted, there were other features of their character that did not set forth Christ. And in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 16 to 19, you would read there of the character of shepherds that was far from commendable and far from praiseworthy. Now, as I've said before, the term daughter of Zion stands for the helpless people of Judah as distinct from the leaders. And here they're likened to a very beautiful and a very delicate woman, and she's suddenly surrounded by wanton shepherds. Shepherds who may have been out with their flocks and haven't even seen a woman for a long time, and their lust is burning, and that's the condition. You get the picture. Now here, the hostile shepherds stand for the Chaldean armies. And these are moving against Israel. And they're making preparations for battle. Now here's what those regarding the besiege say. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away. For the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night. And let us destroy her palaces. Now, the language here is ironical. For these invaders are making light of their task as they clamor for battle. Probably this could be better understood if we remember that in ancient times Battles were fought only in the hours of daylight. May seem strange, but the battle would commence at the break of day and cease at dark. And if the objective was not accomplished by dark, by the time the skies turned dark, then victory could slip away from them in the night. Now, these besiegers hold Jerusalem in such contempt that they speak of beginning the battle at noon, then late in the day, and then they finally threaten to do it at night. No attacker would fight at night unless he were exceedingly strong and the enemy was pitifully weak. Well, I see that my time has just about run out, and I'll need to bring the study to a close at that point. In these studies, we are dealing in some detail with the early chapters of Jeremiah, as I believe it has a lesson for us. After we take up a few more chapters in some detail, we will begin to just consider the great mountain peaks, the great islands of truth, mixing up the figures a bit, that are in the book of Jeremiah. And as I've already explained in the first tape on this series, that there is a reason for doing this. Well, that's all for this time. It has been my joy to teach you, and I trust that you have found pleasure and instructed in listening. Remember, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. I bid you goodbye.